There is a moment in the Gospels where the disciples of Jesus approach our Savior and they ask Jesus to teach them to pray. Now, these are grown men, right? It's not as though they didn't know how to pray. Certainly they knew how to pray. They had been raised probably in devout Jewish homes. They had become acquainted with the Scriptures from the time of their youth. They knew the prayers of the Old Testament, the Book of Psalms. Prayer was not what they were asking for. What were the disciples seeking from Jesus when they said, "Lord, teach us to pray"? And what did Jesus give them in response? We're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer during this hour of Issues, etc. If you'd like to join us, our phone numbers, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest during this hour, Dr. Art Just. He's Dean of the Chapel and Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled "The Devotional Life of Scripture, Prayer, Praise, and Thanksgiving." Dr. Just, welcome back to Issues, etc.
Wonderful to be with you again, Todd.
Okay, so the disciples, we assume, knew how to pray. What were they asking of Jesus when they say, "Lord, teach us to pray"?
Well, the disciples were interested in knowing how Jesus petitioned the Father. And that is a particular kind of prayer, and that's something that perhaps we in our day and age don't realize, that there are different kinds of prayers. The Jews had basically three different ways of praying at the time of Jesus. They blessed God, they thanked God, or they petitioned him. And when they asked Jesus how to pray, they were asking him how to petition. The specific word there is, tell us how it is that we ask the Father for something. And Jesus, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, says this is how you do it. And that's a very important distinction. I mean, it's interesting to read the prayers that come down to us, not only in the Scriptures, but some that have been preserved in the Jewish and early Christian tradition, because in many ways they are very much like our prayers, but in many ways they're not. And it's interesting to see how both when early Christians and Jews at the time of Jesus prayed, it always had to do with salvation in some way.
What do you mean by that, it had to do with salvation in some way?
Well, you know, I suppose that you might find a prayer, a public prayer, in which they just simply might ask for something without any kind of sense of how this was going to impact their relationship to God. But, you know, I haven't found one. And when I say it has to do with their salvation, they would ask for things like daily bread because they needed that bread to sustain their life so that they might not lose hope, they may not lose faith. And it's interesting how, I mean, we just don't think that way anymore, but everything for the Jews had to do with the land, with Jerusalem, with kind of the coming of the Messiah, with how it is that they may be faithful in a time when they're being persecuted or when they've lost the temple or when they've been, you know, thrown out of Israel or something like that. So when they prayed, they always prayed to God with respect to how that would impact their eternal salvation. And it's very interesting to see, even prayers that we might look at and say, oh, that's a prayer just kind of for the nuts and bolts of the things of life, the needs, the necessities of life. They really were prayers that they prayed because they knew they needed to ask for these things because they were in danger of falling away from the faith if somehow, you know, their prayers weren't answered.
The disciples then are asking Jesus to teach them how to petition the Heavenly Father. How does Jesus answer? And when he gives this Lord's Prayer, what in the prayer itself is a particular response to that very particular question?
It is. And, you know, he uses the same word. I mean, the word they say, teach us to pray, is teach us to petition. And he said, when you petition, this is what you say. And I'm here now using Luke's Gospel. Father, let your name be sanctified. Let your kingdom come. You know, and those are petitions because they're in the imperative. You know, they're in a sense commands. Let your name be sanctified. Let your kingdom come. Our bread for the coming day, keep giving to us day by day. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who owes us, do not bring us into temptation. Now, if you look at those, the only one that may, you know, have to really do with the day-to-day necessities of life is the one for bread. But the sanctification of his name, the coming of his kingdom, the forgiveness of sins, the being, you know, kept from temptation, those all are completely related to the salvation. And I would say that the daily bread is also related to that as well.
Were the disciples asking, teach us what to pray for, or were they asking, teach us how to pray for it?
I think they're actually asking for both. They're asking how to, but they're also asking what. And you know, it's interesting. In a way, what Jesus does is simply affirm what they already know. And I say that because we do have prayers that have been handed down to us that we're almost sure are prayers that Jesus would have prayed or would have been aware of in the synagogue and even in the temple, but mostly the synagogue. And there's one that is a very famous prayer. It's called the Birkat Hamatzon. It's the grace after the meal. And it is kind of the perfect Jewish prayer and up until the time of our Lord. And it had three parts to it. It first of all blessed God for creation, for the things of creation. And that's an interesting concept, Todd, because we don't bless God anymore. I mean, that's not the character of our prayer. We usually ask God to bless us. But to call forth a blessing for God is to acknowledge that he is the creator, the giver of life, and to call, it's a way of praising him for doing it. And blessing God was always for the created order. And that's, you know, that's kind of fundamental to the way the Jews think. You always thank God because he has given us this extraordinary creation in which we live, in which he provides for us everything that we need from day to day. In fact, that's the main prayer. A blessing prayer is the main prayer of the Jews. It's called the Berakah. And all prayers, in a sense, fall under that category, even though they may not all bless God. But that's the main character of prayer for Jews. The second part of that grace after the meal is a thanksgiving to God. And what's interesting there is they thank God for the land, that he has brought them into this promised land. Now notice, that's kind of related to the creation because it's the land flowing with milk and honey. But this is the place where God has provided for them redemption, in a sense. And that's why this prayer really has to do kind of with their salvation from their enemies, being brought out of Egypt, you know, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, over the Jordan, into this land flowing with milk and honey. And that's what they thank God for, that he was continually a God who recognized, you know, their need to be reminded by the land that he is a redeeming God. The third part of the prayer is the petitionary part, where they petition God. And what they petition God for, interestingly, is that he might continue to keep his promises, to keep on saving, so to speak. And here the focus was Jerusalem. So you go from creation to the promised land to the Jerusalem, and Jerusalem because that's where the Messiah would come. And so there are petitions there, and this grace after every, you know, liturgical meal, and we can talk about that a little later, when would that have been? But that particular grace ends with a petition for God to keep on saving as he is promised to do in Jerusalem with the Messiah.
So this is a prayer that the disciples, before asking Jesus about the Lord's Prayer, would have, this would have been ingrained into their life of prayer.
Absolutely. They would know no other way to pray. And what's interesting here, and this is something that I know when I teach this to my students in Lutheran worship, their eyes kind of pop open. There was a very structured way in which they prayed. And you know, we're not only talking about public prayer, liturgical prayer, but we're talking about the private prayers that Jews would pray. And this is something that's interesting. Whenever Jews prayed privately, it was always out loud, you know. So if you're in the temple, and you're in the court of the women there, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, which is just inside the court of the Gentiles, you know, just before the holy place, you know, they would pray during the atonement sacrifices, and they'd pray out loud, you know. But they would pray with a structure. You know, they would greet God, then they would state the motive for their prayer, which always had to do with an attribute of God, why they're praying because of who God is. Then they would petition God on the basis of that statement of motive, and then they'd close the prayer off like a cork in the bottle. They'd seal the prayer by kind of going back to the greeting and reiterating that and essentially framing, you know, in a sense, in a very nice kind of beginning, you know, ending where you began way of doing that. And, you know, that form of greeting, statement of motive, petition, closing, that's the form for our collect. That's the collects that we pray in church, you know, the ones that have been handed down to us who we don't even know who wrote them. If you look at them, most of them follow that very form. You greet God, there's a statement of motive, then you petition God, then you close it. Now, our closing is pretty formal now, I mean, in the sense that it follows the same, you know, the same forms for Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. And our greetings are fairly formalized. I mean, Heavenly Father, gracious God, something like that. But in between those two things, they're always different. And I always teach my students, too, that the Jews always, in liturgical prayer now we're talking about in the synagogue or in the temple, would always chant the prayer. Because the way in which the music, the sound of the chant moved, that determined which part of the prayer you were in, which is interesting. So you could follow the form of the prayer, and that's the way the collect is too. If you chant it, that it moves between the various forms.
So part of this is due to the fact, of course, that we're living in a primarily oral society where, in order to remember prayers, the setting, if you will, would signal the part of prayer where you were at, rather than having a book open in front of you with written prayers.
I think that's very true. I think that's very true. And I think that this just kind of made sense in terms of the best way to communicate to people, you know, the various shades of meaning within the prayer itself.
The Lord's Prayer as a response to teach us how to ask and what to ask, those two things inextricably bound up together. What does Jesus give his disciples in the Lord's Prayer that they did not have in the prayer life that they had come to know in both the private prayer life of the Jew and in the liturgical synagogue prayer life of the Jew?
Well, that's the question. That's the great question as to how does this now differ? In a way, as I said before, there's not a lot of difference. But the big difference, and I think this is the difference that makes all the difference, is the fact that he focused in on the character of the Father himself. That he begins with the name, and I know your hearers probably know that when you look at the name in the New Testament, the name is where God is present. So to revere his name, to sanctify his name, is to call him holy. So in other words, you begin the prayer, and this is something that, you know, you can see in the Jewish prayers, but not as overtly as this is, that you begin by recognizing that prayer is always addressed to the sacred presence of God. And that name be sanctified among us, as Luther said, you know, that's the way he's talking, is to indicate that one knows that in addressing God, one is addressing the one who can, in fact, hear and respond to prayer. Then when you go to your kingdom come, the kingdom, of course, is inaugurated in Jesus. And so you're simply asking that God's presence in the world, in Jesus, continue to come and come and come. And that is in many ways the most important part of this prayer, the coming of the kingdom. And that is in a sense the height of the salvation, having hallowed his name. Now the coming of his kingdom is the coming of the gifts that are associated with that kingdom, that are associated with his presence. And that's such a absolutely fundamental part of the prayer. And then the bread, as I said before, that could be understood in two ways. It could be understood as the bread day to day, but it also could be the bread that is kind of the bread of eternity, the bread that lasts till eternity. Now, I mean, we can get into more and more about what that means perhaps later on. But there is a sense that bread is not just the staff of life, but Jesus, and even describing himself as the bread of life, this is what sustains us. What we need is what is going to sustain us day after day. And then the forgiveness of sins and the bringing us not into temptation, those, of course, in a way, take all the prayers that the Jews might have prayed in terms of asking God for the things of salvation. They crystallize them into these very succinct, poignant, trenchant, you know, statements that just absolutely summarize everything that is usually said in the Jewish prayers much longer. So I know you probably need a break here, but what Jesus does is in very, very short, brief statements crystallizes the essence of what all the Jewish prayers before have done. And that is what is so amazing. It's stunning in its simplicity, stunning in its kind of penetrating dimension into the very, very heart of what it means to be saved by God.
You know, it just struck me when you were saying that, Dr. Just, how there's almost an irony and a beauty to the fact that the very one who had for all of created time been hearing the prayers of those who called upon God, Christ in heaven, hearing these prayers, been the recipient of these prayers, is now among his people teaching his disciples how to pray. Now, God himself teaching us how to pray.
It is. I mean, it is one of the reasons why you can just sit back and say, of course, Jesus is the one who is going to be able to lead us as our Savior. Because not only is he God, but now in the flesh, he is, as God, teaching us what it is that God wants from us.
Now, we've mentioned this several times in the course of our conversation, and it's another interesting aspect of the Lord's Prayer that perhaps people are unaware of, and that is, what people long for today. When you talk about prayer, there is always the little sting of guilt in every Christian, because our prayer life, as we call it, is not what we know it ought to be. We don't pray as we ought to. We don't pray as often as we ought to. We don't pray for what we ought to, and we know this. Tell us about the life of the Lord's Prayer in church history as part of the regular prayer life of the Christian, individually and corporately.
Well, it's a great question, too, because it is interesting that very, very early on, I mean, so early, it's really, again, it's kind of stunning that it occurs this early, there were regularized times of prayer. People prayed at certain times. They marked the day by prayer. And the very earliest, you know, indications of this show us that what they prayed at those times was the Lord's Prayer. There was nothing more than the Lord's Prayer. That's what they prayed. Now, one has to understand that a little bit, because the time we're talking about is a time when it was not legal to be Christian. And even though, you know, for the first 300 years of Christianity, there were times when people were not persecuted, a great deal of that time they were. And so they couldn't, you know, say at 9 in the morning or at noon, they couldn't, you know, kind of stop their work and go off and pray. They had to pray to themselves. They had to pray as they were working, as they were, you know, kind of being faithful to their vocation. And what helped them concentrate on their prayers is not to kind of let their mind wander and just in some sort of a haphazard way, but they would concentrate by praying the Lord's Prayer at those times. And that you know, if you can imagine that in that context where, you know, your life is such that you have put yourself over and against just about everybody in the culture in which you're living, and yet in your own, you know, private moment there at certain times, and we can talk about what those times were later on, but certain times you would say the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer is something that, interestingly, is kept from those who are not baptized until they're very close to baptism, because that's the prayer of the baptized. That's the prayer of those who are, you know, willing to lay down their lives for the Lord, which in this early period, baptism is a sign of that. When you are baptized, you're saying, I'm ready to be martyred. I'm ready to give up my life for the Lord. You know, you don't actually hear that in our baptismal services, but right now is the time of confirmation, and at least in many Lutheran churches, you know, in the confirmation rite, there's that wonderful statement. And I always, when I hear that, I just wonder what those 13, 14-year-olds are thinking when, you know, I will suffer all, even death, for the sake of my Lord. You know, but that's what the baptized were saying when they got baptized in the early Christian community. And to pray the Lord's Prayer was the privilege of those who had made that, you know, step, you know. And of course, most of these are adults, as you know. But the Lord's Prayer was preserved for the baptized. And later on, whenever there was now formal prayer in the church, liturgical prayer, we're talking now when Christianity is legal and you're having, you know, prayer services in the church every day to mark the times of the day, the Lord's Prayer was always absolutely the fundamental prayer. And any prayers, you know, that came afterwards always were, you know, secondary to the praying of the Lord's Prayer.
With only a minute here before we go to our bottom of the hour break, Dr. Just, you mentioned that in a very ancient Christian document called the Didache, the teaching or the doctrine, the Lord's Prayer is mentioned explicitly. Tell us about that.
Well, that is an ancient text. You know, there's a, you know, I'm sure some who would want to dispute this, but there are some scholars today who are dating that anywhere between 40 and 60 AD, so during the time of the apostles, during the time when Paul was living. And in fact, I've become persuaded that Paul may have used the Didache, may have even contributed to the Didache, because what it was a document that taught pastors or traveling missionaries how to plant a church. And the statement that is in there is very, very simple, that the faithful are instructed to pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day. And we don't know from the Didache when those three times are, but later on, I think we can guess when they were. And they were at the what they would have called the third hour, which was 9 in the morning. They would start from 6 a.m. as being 0 hour. So the third hour would be 9 a.m. That's the hour when Jesus was nailed to the cross. 12 o'clock noon, when the darkness came, and then, of course, 3 o'clock when he died. So the three times of day would be then. We can assume, and later on we know this is true, and I think this is you know, certain in the Didache, they assumed that people would pray like good Jews when they woke up in the morning, when they went to bed at night.
Let's talk about this some more when we come back from our break. Dr. Art Just is our guest. We're talking about the Lord's Prayer and its life in the history of the church, but also as part of the regular life of prayer of the Christian. Dr. Art Just is Dean of the Chapel and Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled The Devotional Life of Scripture, Prayer, Praise, and Thanksgiving. You can read this article for yourself on the internet at lifeoftheworld.com. That's lifeoftheworld.com. We'll be right back after this break. Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Wouldn't it be great if we went through life without any problems? Well, that's just not the way things are. Life can get tough, but we can face whatever comes along with peace and confidence because there is reason for hope. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'd like you to know that with Christ, there's plenty of hope to go around.
A message from your friends at Issues Etc.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The House is debating a bill today that allows religious groups that accept federal money to hire only workers who share their faith. Liberals say if the groups are getting government money, then they should hire anyone that applies. David Brody reports from Washington.
The legislation provides training and counseling services to millions of people. They can either sign up with a secular group or a religious one. Congressman Mark Souder says since faith-based groups are not the only option available, this shouldn't be an issue.
We are not force-feeding anybody anything.
He says religious groups have a right to hire those that are in line with their beliefs.
Now, if you're a faith-based organization, your standards are higher than a government organization because you're supposed to be a reflective mirror of the teachings of the Bible. Therefore, you are going to be more discriminatory in who you hire.
Liberals claim that this is a separation of church and state issue, but Jim Davids with the Christian Legal Society says history is not on their side.
Since the beginning of our country, religious organizations have had the unfettered right, pursuant to religious liberty rights, to hire people of their own faith.
This bill reflects the president's push to be more kind to faith-based groups. Raymond Bishop is with the Family Foundation of Virginia.
This is clearly the executive branch and the legislative branch working together to further the president's initiative to extend opportunities for faith-based organizations across the country.
And it's been proven time and again that these faith-based groups are making a huge impact on the lives of those who come calling. For Family News and Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
The bill is called the Workforce Reinvestment and Adult Education Act. It restores the protections that were given to religious organizations under the Civil Rights Act. Religious groups say without them, they won't be able to sustain their missions. The provision was attempted in the last Congress, but failed. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Ever since Anna M. Jarvis originated Mother's Day in the United States, families have sought unique ways to honor and entertain their mothers on this special occasion. Now families across the region can bring their mothers to a Mother's Day concert at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park. Tom Burns and his jazz ensemble will perform on Sunday, May 11th, at the Missouri History Museum at Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. The concert begins at 2 p.m., and admission to the concert is free.
What were the beliefs, teachings, and practices of the first evangelicals? Find out with the book, The Spirituality of the Cross, by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. The Spirituality of the Cross is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Spirituality of the Cross is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New. The Spirituality of the Cross, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Art Just is our guest. We're talking about the Lord's Prayer, not just the prayer in itself, but also the way it has worked its own way through the life of the church from the very, very beginning. You know, it is popularly believed that the Lord's Prayer is just for those, and this is a sad belief, but it's popularly believed, especially in American Christianity, that the Lord's Prayer is kind of a mainstay. You can return to it if you got nothing better to say, or if you can't come up with your own thing, you could fall back on it, kind of the crutch of prayers, or it's a prayer for people who don't have the spiritual wherewithal to pray from their heart. People like the Roman Catholics or those Lutherans, that's why they pray it. They don't know how to pray from their heart. I want to address that a bit later in our conversation as well. How is it that the prayer of our Lord himself, the prayer given to us by God, has fallen not only into disrepute, but into disuse among Christians? Dr. Art Just is Dean of the Chapel and Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled The Devotional Life of Scripture, Prayer, Praise, and Thanksgiving. If you'd like to join our conversation, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Just, before the break, we were talking about this ancient document dating from somewhere between 40 and 60 A.D., we're talking about during the lifetimes of the apostles, called the Didache, that said the Our Father, as it referred to it, should be prayed three times a day. From that point in history, can we continue to track not only the influence, but this prayer kind of taking on the life of its own, as it should, in in Christian worship and devotion?
I think you can. I actually have not done a careful study of you know, the trajectory from there all the way to this period of time. But certainly I think it's fair to say that in all the major services of Holy Communion that have come down to us, I mean, all the different rites, the Lord's Prayer is there. And it's a staple in what come to be known as the Liturgy of the Hours, which is where we get our Matins and Vespers, Compline, you know, evening and morning prayer, those kinds of services. It was in those services as well. So, I mean, it was being prayed three or four times a day in the cathedrals and in the churches where these hours were being observed, and then every Sunday. So, I mean, it is the prayer. I mean, it's almost, I mean, I think that the surprising thing would be to find, you know, a worship service up maybe up until the time of the Reformation where the Lord's Prayer was not present.
It was considered, in essence, the church's prayer, the Christian's prayer?
It was considered the church's prayer, the Christian's prayer. And as I said before, you know, if I were, you know, somebody who was evangelized to you know, come and be baptized, you know, when I went through the process of learning, you know, about Jesus and about the New Testament and Old Testament and about, you know, those kinds of things, the doctrines of the church, I would not be given the Lord's Prayer to pray until I was very close to my baptism. And they took a long time, especially in those early years, for adults before they baptized. And that shows very clearly that the Lord's Prayer is the prayer of the baptized. It's the prayer of the church.
Let's talk about these hours of prayer. You mentioned the kind of basic form that was picked up from the events of Christ's passion and death, praying at the 9 o'clock hour, at the noon hour, and then 3 hours later in 3 hour intervals, marking Christ's crucifixion, the darkness during Christ's agony, and finally Christ's death. Now, you said the Lord's Prayer was there, but if I remember my church history, this eventually became spread out into more hours of prayer, a more elaborate and formal system of daily prayer. Tell us about it.
Well, even in the early period, they probably prayed five times a day, and I think maybe even six. And we've heard the three, 9 in the morning, 12, 3, and then, of course, when you woke up and when you went to bed. And they probably also prayed at 6 in the evening at dinner, you know. So there's at least six times they're praying. And it's interesting, very early on, they're each time of the day is given a theological explanation. When you prayed in the morning as you woke up, what you would recognize is the light of Christ and the resurrection. So, I mean, you'd focus on kind of the newness of the creation and the newness of the day and the fact that Christ, the Creator, has come and brought this light to life, and that in his resurrected flesh we see the light of God. So, I mean, there was this focus on the resurrection. Interestingly, when the sun goes down, you know, it's the same thing. I mean, you know, you recognize the light because the light's going away, but you focus on the resurrection again. So you begin and end the day with the resurrection and the light of Christ. The other hours, as we've already indicated, have to do with the passion of Jesus, which is really, I mean, wonderful if you think about it, that every you know, 3 hours in the course of the main day, you mark it by Jesus' death. So the atonement, you know, the suffering of Jesus, the shedding of his blood, in which there is forgiveness of sins, that's the focus of prayer. Now there you can see that in a way they're also following the temple. The temple had the atonement sacrifices at 9 in the morning, at the third hour, 3 in the afternoon, at the ninth hour. So, I mean, in a way, Jesus' own crucifixion, you know, conforms to what are the atonement sacrifices. And those were the sacrifices in which, you know, atonement for sin was being done by the priests in the holy place, and people would be praying at that time. The other prayer is bedtime, and that is what, you know, I would call an eschatological prayer, which means an end-time prayer, a prayer that looks forward to the judgment, to even death, and being with the Lord. And I've always found it very interesting that, you know, the prayer that I grew up, you know, saying, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep," if I should die before I wake. Now, that's a very, that's an eschatological prayer. I mean, that has to do with my death before I wake. And I always, you know, I know some people have changed that because they don't want kids to say that. But it's a great prayer, and it follows the tradition of the church. My favorite line in the evening prayer is the one that is in our compline, and it's one now that I say because I just think it sums up in the most beautiful way the attitude you should have when you go to bed. And it's simply this: the Lord Almighty grant us a quiet night and peace at the last. And that's at the last means when we die or when he comes again in glory, so that you go to sleep, you know, in the darkness when the day is over, asking for a quiet night, but that this sense of peace now in this quiet night is a foretaste of the peace that we will in faith receive in the end. So, you know, you can see there in the remnant of the liturgy of the church, and even in the prayers that have been handed down in the popular piety of the people, a sense of this understanding that bedtime was a time when you thought of eternity and the end time and the coming of Jesus.
You know, one of my favorites also comes from Compline, and that is, guide us waking and guard us sleeping, so that awake we may watch with Christ, and asleep we may rest in peace.
Yeah, me too. It's a beautiful, you know, music to that too. It's lovely to sing, and I'm sure, Dodd, you would agree with me. The responsory to the readings: into your hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. I mean, the words of Jesus, essentially on the cross: into your hands I commend my spirit. That's what we do at bedtime. We commend ourselves to the Lord.
Let's go to the phones. Kurt has been waiting there for a bit. Kurt, thank you for your patience, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
I have a question of regarding forgive us our debts, or forgive us our trespasses, or forgive us our sins. What's the proper understanding of that word, that if you could clarify that a little bit?
Thank you very much, Kurt. It's a good question, one that a lot of people have. Dr. Just.
It is a good question. Well, you know, it's different. Luke has sins, and Matthew has debts. So, I mean, you actually have two different versions there in the New Testament. Now, I would say that the difference is very simply this, that I think because Luke is writing to a Gentile audience, they would perhaps not understand debts as a metaphor for sins. And Luke uses the financial language of debts in the next phrase. But he keeps the language of sins, because that seems to be one that for him would have been very likely to be understood by his audience. But the idea of sins or debts really boils down to the same. It's what we are lacking, what we in a sense have fallen short of, and. You know, you can see that the debts is a very Jewish understanding, because many of the parables of Jesus have to do with owing more than you can possibly pay, and that the only way in which you can be let out of that situation is for somebody to come and pay the debt for you. And of course, in the case of the parables, it's always the king, who is God. And you know, that's a really a wonderful way of thinking of our sins. You know, our sins are such that they are debts that cannot be paid. And there's such a concrete thing to that, especially it should be in you know, not just our culture, but in every culture, because going into debt is one of the great fears that people have. And they know what that means. They know that means you can be thrown to prison. And when you're in prison, there's no way in which you can work your way to pay the debt. So you're lost. So, I mean, in a sense, I think debts really, in a way, captures it better, but both of them are there. So that's the answer to that very, very fine question.
Let's talk a bit, if we could, about what you refer to as a strenuous regime of prayer. Some people would call it the discipline or the rigor of prayer. This is somewhat foreign to our modern way of thinking about prayer. Tell us about it.
Well, and it is foreign because, I mean, and this is such a large question, because it's just the way in which we order our time. You know, remember, up until recently, most people did not know what time it was. I mean, they didn't carry a watch. They weren't governed by the clock the way we are. They didn't splice their day up into the small increments that we have. And so there was a way in which time kind of was a fluid commodity that would be marked for them, usually in the town square by the bell that would ring at certain times of the day, that would help them recognize where they were in the day. And the times were usually the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 12th hour. I mean, this is when this happened. So it was natural for them, you know, much more so than it is for us, when they heard these moments that marked the passing of time, that they recognized how blessed they were to still be alive, to be in time, and then to pray to God at those moments. Now, I mean, just think about our life. I mean, just think about, you know, the 9 o'clock hour, the 12 o'clock hour, the 3 o'clock hour. Most of us, that hour kind of blends into the very fine way in which we splice up the day. And there's nothing unique about that. So we today probably would find that the natural times to kind of reflect would be, you know, when we wake up or when we get home, you know, after a meal in the evening, or when we go to bed. You know, on a seminary campus like ours, we actually can, you know, more so recognize those times, and we do. You know, just to give a sense of that, we don't actually do the 9, 12, and 3, but we do have, you know, prayer in the morning, we have prayer mid-morning, we have prayer late in the afternoon, and then we have prayer in the evening. And the reason we do that is more than anything else to let the church know, to let the people here on this campus know that we are a community that is always in prayer. Not that we're praying every minute, but we mark the day with prayer. We are a praying community. You know, we could do this in our churches. I mean, this is a practice that is not only ancient, but is you know, even today being practiced among some. I'm speaking here as a Lutheran, of course, but Lutherans don't normally mark time like that. That's just not the way they're taught. But in the Episcopalian Church or the Anglican Church, when I studied in England, I mean, if you were driving along and you came across a church in the morning, you know, when it would be, let's say, 8 o'clock or 7:30 when they would normally have morning prayer, you could go in there and the pastor would be in there praying the office. He'd be praying the prayers of the church. He'd be praying for his people. He'd be doing morning prayer. Same thing late in the afternoon. You know, you're driving along, you stop, you know, and you look on the sign. Yeah, it's at 4:30, 5 o'clock. You'd go in there, and he'd be praying it. And he'd pray it alone. If people were there, they would pray it with him. But that was the rhythm of their life. We don't have that rhythm anymore. And I think it's something that would be worth considering to recapture, at least in some communities.
I remember some years back being in London near this grand cathedral, St. Paul's.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, there are tourists flocking all over the place at virtually every daylight hour. It's a huge city and a huge tourist attraction. But they were holding I believe it was the afternoon or maybe early evening, I can't remember.
Evensong is probably what they called it.
That's what they did. And when you went in, they were doing the service. Now, the tourists were asked to kind of respect the service that was progressing, but they were holding that hour of prayer. Someone's going to say, look, this is for the Anglicans, this is for the Roman Catholics, maybe for the Lutherans who go that direction. It's a monastery kind of thing. It's not an everyday Christian kind of a thing. How do you respond?
I would respond this way. All we're saying is this doesn't have to be formal, it doesn't have to be in the church, but the best way to pray regularly, to pray, you know, continually, is to have times of prayer. That's just a proven reality. That if you pick these times and recognize them for whatever reason, and I mean, in many ways it can be a very individual thing, but I would recommend what the church has been doing all these years. You will pray. If you don't, you're going to be like we all are sometimes. You get caught up in the fast pace of life and all the busy stuff that you're doing, and you don't have these moments that you take time out to pray. I mean, I'm one of those people that's just kind of a type A person. I go, 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 go. If I didn't have the seminary here, the seminary chapel, to just slow me down at 7:30, you know, at 10 o'clock, at 4 o'clock, I mean, I wonder if I would pray as much as I do through the seminary's prayer life. But it's so wonderful to just say, okay, this is when we go. We hear the bell, we go. We spend 15 minutes at 7:30. We spend a half hour at 10 o'clock, 15 minutes at 4 o'clock, and we pray. And we pray together. We pray communally. We sing together. We hear the Word of God. I mean, that's one of the things that we haven't talked about, Todd, but prayer was always associated with the Word of God. It was always associated with singing. So, I mean, especially when it goes into the churches, those were the components. You never just prayed, but you prayed out of the Word of God. The Word of God gave you the impetus of your prayer. And I think no matter who you are, whether you're a Lutheran or an Anglican or a Roman Catholic, you're going to read the Word of God and you're going to pray. Pick a time that's regularized. And, you know, think about picking, you know, something like noon or in the evening when you go to bed that helps you focus on a theme at that time.
This seems to me a very simple and common sense answer to the dilemma that I mentioned before, and that is that Christians do always feel a twinge of guilt when it comes to the subject of prayer, because they all of us admit that our prayer life lacks in some respect or another, be it in frequency or in how we ought to pray, or in the fact that sometimes we can go days without really putting our mind to prayer. Is this the kind of thing that is possible in a culture that it has as one of its major idols the clock, a culture that bites off time in 22-minute intervals punctuated by commercial breaks?
It's tough. I will not in any way say that it's not, because it's tough. It's tough for me, I admit. I mean, as you've indicated, for all of us, it's tough to carve out those times. But I think more and more now, and I think this is very much a part of the new world, the new postmodern world in which we live, where people are yearning for a slower pace. They're yearning for more opportunities to reflect and to meditate and to in a sense kind of relax in prayer, to let that tension just kind of flow out of them. And I think more and more, I mean, you hear it even in the non-Christian realm with, you know, all kinds of different forms of meditation, the New Age stuff. I mean, all this stuff that's going out there, that people are seeking some sort of spirituality. Well, we've got the most wonderful spirituality built into our history with incredible resources to help. And that's another thing, Todd. You know, sometimes people don't pray because they don't know how. And that's understandable. I mean, it is hard till you get practice. But there are prayers out there to be prayed. There are devotional aids that will give people what they need. And you know, I encourage my students, before they go too far in their studies, to pray the prayers of the church. I mean, and to pay attention to them and listen to them and look at them and how rich and what depth they have. And I have just come to love the wonderful prayers that we've been given. And, you know, as a member of the new hymnal committee, we're you know, writing new prayers and adjusting some of the old prayers. And, boy, you just sit there and marvel at the beauty of these prayers and how much they contain in such a small, you know, space. You don't have to pray long, but you can pray these prayers that say it all, you know. I think it's possible, Todd. I hope it's possible. And maybe it's fair to say I pray that it's possible.
I mentioned something coming out of the break that we do need to address, and that is back to the issue of the Lord's Prayer per se. What have we come to believe regarding prayer, and the Lord's Prayer in particular, that the Lord's Prayer has fallen into disuse, or even in some cases disrepute? It's become, in the minds of many Christians, just the crutch that one would lean on if someone doesn't have anything better to say.
Well, I think probably the main reason for some people is that it's so familiar. It's what they might call, it's kind of dead repetition. It's just, you know, this ritual that's dead. And, you know, I that can happen, you know. But what I always remind my students is that the prayer isn't a dead prayer. It's we who are dead. And we're the ones who make ritual dead. It's not the ritual itself. It's not the prayer itself. And I think what we need to do is just rediscover the depths of that prayer. You can never exhaust the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is something that will forever have, you know, depths to it that you really just cannot exhaust. And that's why I think that the way to revitalize the Lord's Prayer in one's life is to pray it, recognizing as one prays it that one is praying the prayer that Jesus has taught us, and to know what the petitions mean, and to recognize the significance of those petitions, and to use something like Luther's Small Catechism or his Large Catechism. I mean, nobody explains the Lord's Prayer better than Luther does. And Luther himself recognized it as the prayer of prayers. And to rediscover that and to pray it with the kind of meaning that it has can refresh somebody's, you know, life of prayer like nothing else.
Dr. Art Jess, thank you so much for being our guest again on Issues, Etc.
It's always a pleasure, Todd. My greetings to your whole audience, and a blessed Easter to all.
Dr. Art Just is Dean of the Chapel and Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled The Devotional Life of Scripture, Prayer, Praise, and Thanksgiving. You can read that article on the internet at the website for the Life of the World magazine. The website address is lifeoftheworld.com. Don't put any spaces between those words. It's all one word, lifeoftheworld.com. The article is called The Devotional Life of Scripture, Prayer, Praise, and Thanksgiving by Dr. Art Just. You know the other thing about the Lord's Prayer that struck me as Dr. Just was explaining it? It is, in fact, the Word of God, of Christ Himself. And it is a word that can be trusted. It is a prayer that can be trusted, because the one who gave it is trustworthy. We trust Christ's Word, don't we? Then we trust this prayer as well as His Word, as the Word of the one who prays it, and as the Word of the one who gave it to us to pray. And in doing so, we pray with Christ and from the Word of Christ. Could there be anything more comforting in the prayer life of the Christian than to know the very words they speak have been put there by Jesus Himself? It's very comforting indeed. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.